Gracious Lord, we do pray now that as we look at this little letter, very personal letter, written so long ago, that it might clearly speak into our hearts and minds. We would understand what reconciliation means. We'd understand that love compels us because love compelled you to send your Son into the world. So, Lord, we do pray that we would have great clarity of thought. Pray that we would listen, we'd hear your voice, your Holy Spirit speaking through the word as we look at this short section of scripture. Pray this in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. When we get a little letter like this, we can say really one thing. It's written with a great deal of warmth. It's very personal. We were looking at verses 1 to 7 last week, and it's a very warm letter, isn't it? It's quite simply. It's a letter about partnership. It's interesting that the terminology Paul uses in verse 1. To Philemon, a dear friend and fellow worker. It's interesting, isn't it? Paul, I always think it's very interesting when Paul starts a letter, you can generally get a tone of what he's going to be saying. And, you know, or the problem. And here it's just warmth, isn't it? It's not like the letter to Galatians where Paul, an apostle, and then, you know, you don't even get the thanksgiving and prayer. It's just straight into it. There's no other gospel. It's Paul pulling rank there, isn't it? They've strayed so far that he really needs them back. He uses his apostolic authority. But here it's warm to Philemon, our dear friend and fellow worker. It's a picture of partnership, isn't it? And it's a partnership that's necessary. It's a partnership which Philemon's had a very key part in. Paul prays for his growth. And he's praying for his growth, not because, in a sense, Philemon's slacking. He just wants him to have more of it. Why? Because he sees so much potential in Philemon. Because he's been such an encouragement. Verse 7, your love has given me great joy and encouragement because you, brother, have refreshed the hearts of the saints. And what that means, it could mean many things. I think it probably means two things. I think Philemon was very practical. The church met in his house. He obviously was a man of means. And he used that. He spread that around in the Christian community. But I think it's also about spiritual refreshment. He was just a good guy to be around. It was the encouragement, isn't it? It's the warmth. Sometimes I find that you get encouragement in very unusual places. Some of you know that I was at the Bala Ministers Conference recently, and first meal there, I was sitting opposite Stuart Olliott, who's had a long and incredible ministry. You know, met sort of some interesting people over the years, and has ministered in Switzerland and, of course, in Liverpool, and has written a great many books. And in his retirement at the moment, he's ministering in a small church, and I asked him how it was going, and he said, well, I seem to be causing more empty seats at the moment. And we mused that if the ministries of great prophets like Elijah and Elisha were not in numerical terms successful, they were incredibly successful in other ways, weren't they? They did what the Lord commanded. Well, who were we to decide whether we should have many seats full in front of us or not? You know, we encouraged each other. It's about faithful ministry, isn't it? And it was some strange encouragement in a way to know that Stuart suffers just as any ordinary pastor does, despite his tremendous witness for the gospel over the years, and the way he's been mightily used by the Lord. So I think, you know, there's more of it here. There's encouragement for the difficult work of the gospel at this time. But the subject of the letter isn't just about exchanging niceties. There's more going on than that here. There's an issue. Onesimus, who we encounter in verse 10, It's a slave who's run away from Philemon. And he's met up with Paul. Well, Paul's in prison, it seems. And he's clearly been converted. Now, the law, as we were saying last week, was very concise. Property, although slavery in the Grecian Roman world was not like the African slave trade, there was more protection and care. Still, for a slave to run away from their master was a serious thing, could end with branding or crucifixion even. It's quite likely, as Paul mentions, that he would pay back anything owed, that one of them has funded his trip by taking some of his master's money. Philemon has the law on his side. But Paul says now everything has changed. Onesimus is a Christian. So he appeals to Philemon. Charles Haddon Spurgeon, the great Victorian preacher, said there's a way of kicking down a man downstairs so that he'll thank you for it. That's a great quote, isn't it? Spurgeon, always good for a few like that. Now, I think that's, in a sense, what we see here. What we see here reminds me very much of Aesop's fables. Do you remember the one about the competition between the wind and the sun? They have to have a competition. Who has the more power and sway? So they see a man with a cloak on going down the road, and they say, right, we have a competition. Who can get him to that cloak off him? And the wind goes first, and he blows and blows and blows. And the man just grabs the cloak tightly to him. And when he gives up, the sun comes out and warms it. So eventually the man just takes the cloak off voluntarily. That, I think, is also what we see here. Paul's words as he starts this appeal, verse 8, therefore, though in Christ I could be bold and order you to do what you ought to do, can be expressed more, perhaps a bit more accurately, as though I have freedom in Christ. In other words, though I have complete freedom to order you to do this, I won't. I will appeal to you. And the reason I think he's doing that is this, that there's a sense of spiritual maturity with Philemon. And he actually wants to see that grow, and it will grow as our faith does, and our knowledge of God, and our actions through doing. And that's very, very important, isn't it? It is a question, isn't it, of Philemon sort of taking what he knows here and having it here. Not just head knowledge, applying that to heart knowledge. You see, Paul could pull rank. In 2 Timothy, chapter 1, verse 11, Paul's described like this. He's described as a herald of the gospel, an apostle. In other words, one who's witnessed the risen Christ. And a teacher. But he uses another tactic. So I've got 3 points about Paul's appeal. And the first is this. Paul's appeal is based in love as the Christian's motivation. We were looking at how Paul introduces himself as a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And here he is again. He appeals to Philemon on the basis of love. And on the basis of being Paul, an old man, and now also a prisoner of Christ. Let's just unpack that a bit. Basis is love. And that governs everything about Paul. I think Paul, in a sense, is very much downplaying his apostolic purpose here. I think that's the reason he uses this phrase, an old man. It gives a feeling of frailty and helplessness. He's already made, I think, a good connection, an important connection. He's spoken warmly to Philemon as a fellow worker. Very much we're in this together in what we do. But the key to this verse, the basis of love, is that he is a prisoner of Christ Jesus. Paul is where he is. He is who he is because of Christ Jesus. He's in prison because he preached the gospel. He preached the gospel because the love and grace that Christ has shown to him has completely changed him. He is captive to it. You know, technically, how would people have referred to a prisoner? Well, they're a prisoner of Caesar. Paul says, no, I'm here because of the work of Christ. I am captive to Christ. It is he who commands what I do and everything I do. He has that hold over me. And that's the key thing, isn't it? Paul owes everything to Christ. We can think, can't we, of Paul in Philippians. He can talk about, you know, how he's viewed. We were looking at this last week. Philippians, I think, is interesting because Paul really says that he'd sacrifice all human respect for the gospel. Now you think of Philippians 3, he can talk about how he could put confidence in the flesh, confidence in rules and regulations, because, well, he's a Jew. That's a good start, isn't it? Chosen people as they saw themselves. He was circumcised according to the law on the eighth day. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews with regard to the law. Zealous. Persecuting the church. Not going to have any of these heretical Christians around here. And as for legalistic righteousness, faultless. Paul knew the law backwards, forwards, every way that he could. What does he say though? But, this is verse 7 of chapter 3. But whatever was to my profit, I now consider lost for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything lost compared to knowing the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness that comes from the law, but having having that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God and is by faith. Everything is worthless, in other words, and actually in the translations, everything is like dung that goes before, because it wasn't of God. He is now captive, and that motivates him. He's captive to God's love, because God's love has reached out to him, and he sees himself as undeserving. Jesus is our inspiration. He is the one we are to imitate, isn't he? 1 John chapter 3, verse 16. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers. Same book, chapter 4, verse 19. We love because he first loved us. That's what we're going to do. And of course, John goes on to say, no one can say I love God and hate my fellow brother in the church. You can't do that. So Paul appeals from love, because it's love that motivated God to send Jesus. You know, we know it so well, for God so loved the world. He sent his son. Love motivates. And so Paul appeals. And this is the thing. Onesimus is not just a slave now, he's a brother in Christ. Verse 10, I appeal to you for my son, Onesimus, who became my son while I was in chains. Later he says, you know, he's his spiritual father. That's what Paul's saying there. But verse 16. How's Philemon to accept him back, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord? This is a huge difference, isn't it? And it's important because if the church is to be radical, it's to be different from the world, isn't it? Philemon is not governed by what the law now says concerning Onesimus. He is governed on this is a fellow believer. So firstly, Paul's appeal is to do with love. That's a Christian's motivation. Secondly, Paul's appeal is based on the change Christ brings. Onesimus is a really changed man now. As a slave, sort of idea that Onesimus might not have been up to much. Verse 11. Formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and to me. I think Paul's obviously spent some time when Onesimus became a Christian. He probably has shared his sort of lack of motivation for things around Philemon's house before. And his name actually means useful, so Paul uses that little play on words. He may not have been a very good slave, but now he is useful. He's a fellow brother. And he's useful practically and spiritually. It's interesting here, you see, that he seems, for Paul in prison, very much to take a role Philemon might have played at one time. You see, he's noted, isn't it, verse 13, I would like to keep him with me so that he could take your place in helping me while in chains for the gospel. Paul can't get out. He can't go out and exhort the fellow brothers. He's doing what he can in prison. Onesimus can. Onesimus can do a lot for Paul and be really helpful. And Paul is saying, well, look, Philemon, I know you would if you were here. You'd want to be helpful. But Onesimus says, taken that place very much. And there's a link, isn't there, you see? Because what did Paul call Philemon? He called him a fellow worker. And although he doesn't really use that phrase again, he makes it very, very clear that Philemon, that Onesimus, is now a fellow worker. And I think that's interesting. He's not, you know, the slave-master relationship may still be a technicality, but Paul doesn't distinguish between Philemon's work for the gospel and Onesimus. They're both useful. They've both been an encouragement to Paul. And that's interesting, isn't it? And that's important because when we serve in a church, and we're not in competition, are we? The key thing is we serve to all our ability. And our roles will be different. And our time we can spare will be different. But we have a responsibility to do what we can. But it's not a competition. Philemon had been a Christian far longer, obviously, than Onesimus. One had just become one. But what we can deduce is this. Onesimus was zealous and joyful in his new faith. And that's what Paul wants to emphasize here. He is now a brother. He's a fellow worker. That's very important, isn't it? Well, we're on this earth. There's no sort of sense of eliteness here. You know, one of the things that's always struck me about getting back to Stuart Ollier, it was great seeing him the other week. We bumped into him again at the Revival Conference. And, you know, Stuart was there. Actually, he did the evening session on Saturday and they got him preaching at the Heath. But he was only doing that because the minister at the Heath was ill at the moment and was supposed to be doing that. Stuart had literally just come to hang out with fellow Christians. You know, he's a marvellous man of God. He's had an incredible ministry. Many people have been. I owe very much the call to the ministry because of a series of talks he did when I was considering. Many men have been inspired to go into the ministry. Many people have been converted under his ministry. But he's just a humble man. He just wants to hang out with other Christians. And that's really what we've got to remember. It is the key encouragement, isn't it? I'm maybe pastor of this church, but, you know, I've got my fellow workers as well. Well, I'm a fellow worker alongside you. You're a fellow worker alongside me with different roles to play. So, firstly, Paul appeals to the Christian's motivation for love because Christ has shown love to us. He appeals to the change that Christ brings. And lastly, as we've been leading into it, Paul's appeal is based on Philemon and Onesimus being one in Christ. They have common aims and they have a common purpose. The little sort of joke on his name, formerly he was useless to you, but now he's become useful both to you and me. He's a worker in the gospel. Verse 13, I would like to have kept him with me so that he could take your place, helping me while I'm in chains for the gospel. They've got a common purpose. Philemon may have had the means and the money to provide room for a church meeting in his house, and undoubtedly had aided Paul maybe financially at times. But Onesimus is useful in different ways. They both have a role to play. And this is the key thing. Based on that, Paul wants to encourage Philemon to extend full and free forgiveness to Onesimus. I do think that when Paul is introducing the letter and he talks about his thanksgiving and his prayer, verse 6 has some bearing on what Paul's saying here. There's almost an unspoken message here. Let's read verse 6 again. I pray that you'll be active in sharing your faith so that you will have a full understanding of everything good thing we have in Christ. Now, he wants Philemon to grow in that. He wants him to have the experience. And this is why Paul is sending him back. I think there were various legal aspects. Paul wouldn't want it to be seen to go outside Grecian and Roman law. But the key thing is this. He won't do anything without Philemon's permission. And here's the interesting thing. Verse 15. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was you might have him back for good, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He can only be a dear brother if he goes back. If he stays with Paul, he can't do that. He can only be a dear brother if Philemon accepts him and forgives him. And that will have twofold things. Firstly, it will be a growth step for Philemon. Secondly, I think it would be an incredible witness in that day and age. It would be proof of the change Christ has made. Because people would have been saying, have you heard about what Philemon did with that slave that ran away? He did what? He welcomed him back. You know, he didn't resell him, he didn't demand satisfaction, didn't get him branded or anything like that. And he treats them as one of those, you know, what they call themselves, Christians. He treats him as a brother in Christ. You see, I think that's what's being hinted here in verse 16. At the end, he is very dear to me, but even dearer to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Love grows through fellowship. Love grows when we don't just tolerate each other, we love each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. And that's a challenge, isn't it? Because we're human beings, we rub each other up the wrong way. We're different personalities. We think we're wired differently. And that can be very difficult and very stressful. You have the little ditty, don't you? Oh, to dwell with saints above. Oh, to be in glory. Oh, to dwell with saints below. Well, that's a different story. There's some sense in that, isn't there? There's a challenge there. But it's very important because, you see, when people come into the church, they ought to see people who have genuine concern for each other. Yes, there will be misunderstandings, but it's how we handle them. Do we handle them with the sort of sense that we have been forgiven when we were grievous? You know, we were a grievous offence to the Lord. He had no reason to forgive us, did he? Except it's his nature. Do we love because he first loved? You see, we have a nasty habit of downplaying our own offence and often playing up the offence that others cause us. What's the remedy for that? Well, the remedy is to remember our offence against God and to remember what it cost. It's illustrated very, very candidly in Colossians chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. Once you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. We were as far from God as we could be. We were as far as our makeup was as completely opposite to God. We were alienated. We were enemies. We were actively against God and his offer of forgiveness and his love shown towards us. We dismissed it. We had committed sort of the highest treason in the universe, as it were. We deserved nothing more than God's judgment. But verse 22, but now he has reconciled you by Christ's physical body through death, there's the cost, to present you holy in his sight, without blemish, free from accusation. He's taken us because of his love. It's remade us. And we're free from accusation. He will never bring up, remember what you were. He won't do the scenario. I remember going to a marriage cinema some years ago and being rather thankful that Tracy and I have a way of resolving things rather quickly, because I did a little scenario where a husband and wife had come back from a night out. The husband was going, is something wrong, dear? Is there something wrong, dear? No, no, no. Is there something wrong, dear? Yes. And then, of course, the indiscretions, the misdemeanors of about the last 2 years came out. It wasn't he'd driven too fast coming home. It was where he left his socks in the bedroom. It was every unpleasant, particular men can have. And that's human nature, isn't it? That's a tendency. We can do that. We can hold things on people. And it says, despite the grievous nature of our sin, God will never do that to us. Now that's the example. If we struggle, remember the offence we have caused God. Remember what it cost. It cost the one who was perfect, the one who was worshipped by angels, to come and suffer a cruel death. And worse, as it says in 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who was without sin became sin for us, that we might have the righteousness of God. That's what it costs. And the appeal to Philemon is quite simple. Philemon, that's the love that brought you. That's the love that's made you and I brothers in this glorious work of the gospel. And that love is why Onesimus is now your brother. Are you going to treat him as such? Well, we're going to look at the last part of the appeal next week. But let's pray. Dear Lord, when we look at the cross and we think of the offences that others may have caused us, we realise that our offence against you is very great. But gracious Lord, we do pray that we would remember the love that compelled you to send your Son, and we might be compelled to be those who literally turn the other cheek in fellowship and who look to reconcile rather than alienate when things happen or things don't go our way or offence is caused against us knowingly or unknowingly. Lord, we pray that we might be walking adverts for the gospel. And Lord, we realise we're going to fail. We realise we'd be big enough and sensible enough to apologise, but also to be honest about our failings and to work with you, to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. We pray that the cross would be our motivator when we seek to give an example of close fellowship to a world where these things are not common. We ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ask them that you might be glorified through the lives led. Amen.